The 30th of this month will be Good Friday. And so as Good Friday approaches, let us approach the cross over these next few Sundays. And we begin today with God's foolish wisdom in the cross of Christ, as revealed in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. If you're using the Church Bible, you'll want to turn to page 807. The Apostle Paul had planted a church in Corinth during his second missionary journey. Corinth was a major city in southern Greece. In A.D. 54, while Paul was on his third missionary journey, he received a report about numerous doctrinal and behavioral problems back in the Corinthian church. And so Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth to correct those problems. We call that letter 1 Corinthians. It doesn't take long for Paul to bring the Corinthians to the cross. Let's pray as we prepare to explore God's word and experience God's word in action. Lord, bring us to the cross of Christ this morning, as you've already begun to do. And may we see at the cross your wisdom, which men would consider foolish. May we see at the cross your power, that men mistake as weakness. And most of all, may we see at the cross our Jesus, your Son, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. In whose name we pray. Amen. The participants in the adult Sunday school class sat in stunned silence. They had never seen anything like this before, not in Sunday school. Pastor Eberle and an elder named Kent were having a heated argument right in front of the whole class. And on the anvil of anger, the two men hammered fiery tempers into sharp accusations. The pastor and an elder fighting in Sunday school. Such division between them made it the worst Sunday school class ever. It was not unlike the division in the church at Corinth. The Christians in Corinth were divided. Angrily so. They were divided by socioeconomic arrogance as some of the more upwardly mobile members snubbed their noses at the socially weak and marginalized members. They were divided into contentious factions, each of which followed a different celebrity pastor. In fact, they were even one-upping each other over which celebrity pastor had baptized them. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul's dominant concern is to heal the division in the church. And so Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And so here Paul implicitly contrasts two wisdoms, the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. The world's wisdom is exemplified by the traveling orators of the day who spoke words of human wisdom. And these traveling orators were the pop celebrities of the first century. They were the motivational speakers. They were the self-help gurus. And they were competing with each other to see which of them can speak with the most eloquence, the most cleverness, the most sophistication, and the greatest persuasion. And the same sort of worldly wisdom was manifested among the Corinthian Christians, for the culture invaded the church, as it so often does, even in our day. And so the Christians were divided in Corinth over competed allegiances to these various celebrity pastors. God's wisdom, on the other hand, shows up in the most unlikely place. Almighty God on high manifests his wisdom in the place of deepest dereliction, the cross of the Messiah. Here is where we find wisdom. Oh, if the crucified Jesus should come into our heart, how quickly and sufficiently learned should we be. And so, Paul's correction to the division devouring the Corinthian Christians is to move them from the world's wisdom of celebrity to God's wisdom of the cross. And divisions among Christians can be healed in the same way. I've heard Christians argue over which musical group is the most relevant, over which celebrity pastor on the radio or the TV has the best message. We argue over secondary issues, like when the rapture will be in reference to the tribulation and other non-essentials of the faith. And I've seen Christians divide over it. It's like Corinth all over again. Different topics, but same issues. We divide over personalities. Have you ever noticed how when churches divide, when churches split, the split is almost always along relational lines? Division over personalities. It was the same in the church in Corinth. What's the solution? What's the solution to divisions among Christians today? How can divisions among Christians today be healed? By the same way Paul ministered healing to the divisions in the Corinthian church. Unity among Christians is fostered by God's wisdom of the cross of Christ. Well, but how so? How does the wisdom of the cross foster unity in the church? How does the wisdom of the cross overcome the divisions into which so many believers and churches split today? We find out as the Holy Spirit reveals the answer to us through the letter that he inspired the Apostle Paul to write. We see, first of all, in the world's wisdom, the cross is foolish. But in God's wisdom, the cross is powerful. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who is being saved, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here, the Holy Spirit divides the whole world into two groups. In this verse, we see all of humanity put into one or another of two groups. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Two groups of people in the whole world. You can put everybody in the whole world into one of the two groups. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. And each group responds to the message of the cross in diametrically opposite ways. To those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. To those who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. And so really the difference that puts you into one group of humanity or the other group is how do you respond to the cross? How do you respond to the message of the cross? Is the cross foolishness to you? Or is the cross the power of God? Your response to the cross shows which group you're in. Now, notice carefully. Keep your finger on the text, an old professor of mine used to say. Listen carefully what the scripture does not say and what it does say. We might expect the scripture to say to us who are saved, it is the power of God. But it doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? Not to us who are saved, but to us who are being saved. It is the power of God. And so, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are being saved. It's what the scripture says. You can't argue with it. Salvation is a process. We are being saved. Now, we'll often say, oh, when I accepted Christ, I got saved. And there's truth in that. There's plenty of truth in that. When I accepted Christ, I got saved. Well, praise the Lord. But it would be more complete to say, when I accepted Christ, I got being saved. Awful grammar, but great doctrine. When I accepted Christ, I got being saved. Salvation is a process that began when Christ was crucified on the cross in the past. In the past, Christ bore the full penalty of all our sin in our place, so that that penalty is no longer laid upon us. Period. Jesus said, it is finished. It completed action. The full penalty was paid. The cross saves us from the penalty of sin in the past. Yet the power of the cross is not only in the past, but also in the present as well. See, salvation is a process that continues today. So yes, it is finished. The penalty of sin is paid in full in the past. And yet, we are still being saved in the present. Because I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so sin shall not be our master, for we are not under law, but under grace. Day by day, as we live our lives, we have a choice. Will we let sin master us, or will we be saved by the cross of Christ from the power of sin in our life today and tomorrow and the next day? The power of the cross in the present saves us from the power of sin. In the past, we were saved from the penalty of sin at the cross. In the present, we are being saved from the power of sin in the present. But there's more. The power of the cross is not only in the past and in the present, but in the future also. Salvation is a process that will continue in our eternal home, so that the day will come when before the throne we will stand complete, saved not only from the penalty of sin and not only from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin in our life. No more sin in our life, because Jesus paid it all. In the last chapter of Revelation, those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb have the right to the tree of life. So that power of the cross in the future will save us from the presence of sin. To us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God that in the past saved us from the penalty of sin, and in the present keeps on saving us from the power of sin, and in the future will save us from the presence of sin. The cross of Christ saves us from the penalty of sin in the past, the power of sin in the present, and the very presence of sin when we stand before the throne complete because Jesus paid it all. Amen? Amen. And so it is that we are not merely saved, but also we are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Greeks standing in for all Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Back up to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Here we see the scandal and the folly of the cross to those who are perishing. Paul wrote in the Greek language, and the Greek word translated stumbling block is scandalon. What English word do you think we get from this Greek word, scandalon? Scandal. We preach Christ crucified, a scandal to the Jews. It means that which causes offense or revulsion, results in opposition, disapproval, or even hostility. You see, to the unbelieving Jew, a crucified Messiah is offensive. It's a scandal. Because in the Old Testament, a person hung on a tree is cursed. And how dare you say that the Messiah is cursed? That's a scandal. That's the scandal of the cross. The Messiah became a curse for us by bearing the curse we deserved in our place on the cross, the scandal of the cross. Well, to the unbelieving Gentile, the cross is foolish, just utter folly. A suffering God? Come on now, you don't expect me to believe that. His son condemned as a criminal? Now, there's no way. The way to God? Not based on human wisdom or achievement or moral goodness? That's foolish. But to believing Jews and believing Gentiles, Christ crucified is the power and the wisdom of God, far exceeding all human wisdom and strength. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, saved in the past, being saved in the present, continually and completely saved in the future. The message of the cross is the power of God. And so in the world's wisdom, the cross is foolish. But in God's wisdom, the cross is powerful. In the power of the cross, we who follow Jesus are of one kind. We are, in essence, all together. We who are being saved. So how can there be divisions among us? How can there be divisions among us if all together we are those who are being saved? We have a commonality that far exceeds all division. We who are being saved. He bore the penalty and accomplished the salvation for all of us. In Brazil, there is a prison near the city of São José dos Campos. And about 20 or 30 years ago, the Brazilian government turned the prison over to two followers of Christ who began to run it on Christian principles. And with the exception of two full-time staff, the inmates do all the work. And Christian families outside the prison pick an inmate to pray for and work with both during and after the prison term. Well, Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship, heard about this particular prison near the city of São José dos Campos in Brazil, and he visited it. He wanted to see what was happening. Well, he found the inmates smiling. All of the inmates were smiling, particularly the murderer who held the keys to the front gates, opened the gates, and let Colson in. Colson saw men at peace. And he saw clean living areas and people working industriously. And the walls were decorated with biblical verses from Psalms and Proverbs. And Colson's guide escorted him to the notorious punishment cell once used for torture. And the guide told Colson that today that block houses only a single inmate. Well, as they reached the end of the long concrete corridor, the guide paused, put the key in the lock, turned around and said to Colson, "Are you sure you want to go in?" Colson replied, "Well, of course. I've been in isolation cells all over the world." Slowly, the guide swung open the massive door, and Colson saw the solitary prisoner in that punishment cell, a carving of Jesus hanging on the cross. And the guide said softly, "He did time for the rest of us." On the cross, Jesus did time for the rest of us. All the rest of us. A solitary sacrifice of one righteous man bearing the punishment for all the rest of us. And that's why, in the wisdom of God, the cross is the power of God for those who are being saved. And that's how the wisdom of the cross fosters unity in the church. One man did time for all the rest of us. There's another way that the wisdom of the cross fosters unity in the church. In the world's wisdom, the gospel, in the world's wisdom, the proud boast in self. But in God's wisdom, the lowly are called to Christ. Beginning with verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The message is that God did not call us because of any achievement or standing or merit of ours. So why create divisions among ourselves based on standing or status or merit? We have nothing to boast about except God himself. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now here Paul quotes from Jeremiah 9:24. We need to read that in context. The previous verse says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. And then verse 24, Paul quotes, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In the world's wisdom, the proud boast in self, of their human wisdom or strength or material riches. But in God's wisdom, the lowly are called to Christ, because the lowly lack the pride of boastful self-sufficiency that keeps people from God. The lowly know that they need Christ. Henry Nouwen was a theologian who taught at prestigious universities, including Harvard and Yale. And he became well known and highly respected in academic circles. But, sensing that God was leading him to something different, he spent the last decade of his life living in a community of people with severe emotional, mental, and physical disabilities. And in one of his books, Henry Nouwen tells a story about Trevor, a man with severe mental and emotional challenges, who was sent by Henry's community to a psychiatric facility for evaluation. Well, Henry wanted to see Trevor, so he called the psychiatric facility to arrange a visit. Well, when the administrators of the psychiatric facility found out that the Henry Nouwen was coming, they asked if they could have lunch with him in the Golden Room. It was a special meeting room at the facility. And they would invite all kinds of doctors and clergy to the special luncheon. After all, he was the famous Henry Nouwen, and he's coming. Well, so Henry agreed. And when he arrived, they took him to the Golden Room. But Trevor was nowhere to be seen. Well, Henry asked about Trevor's whereabouts. And Henry was told, oh, Trevor cannot come to lunch Patients and staff are not allowed to have lunch together. And besides, no patient has ever, ever had lunch in the Golden Room. Well, by nature, Henry was not a confrontational person. He was a weak and quiet and gentle man. Yet Henry turned to the person in charge and he said, "But the whole purpose of my coming is to have lunch with Trevor. And if Trevor is not allowed to attend, then, well, I will not attend either." Well, the thought of missing lunch with Henry Nouwen was way too much, and so they threw away the rule book and they found a way for Trevor to attend the luncheon. And at one point during the lunch, Henry was talking to the person on his right, and he didn't notice that Trevor had stood up and lifted his glass of Coca-Cola. And Trevor said, "A toast! I will now offer a toast." Well, everybody in the room got a little nervous. What's he going to do? And then Trevor, this deeply challenged man, deeply challenged mentally, deeply challenged emotionally, Trevor, this deeply challenged man in a room full of PhDs and uppity-ups, started to sing, "If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass. If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass." Nobody knew what to do. What should we do? I don't know. What should we do? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what to do. It was, well, awkward. Nothing like this had ever happened in the Golden Room. I mean, think of it. Here was this man with a level of challenge and brokenness that all these intelligent, accomplished, influential people could not begin to understand. And yet, there he was, beaming, thrilled to be there. Well, so they all started to sing, a little softly at first, then louder and louder and louder, till the doctors and the clergy and Henry Nouwen were all practically shouting, "If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass." Well, Henry Nouwen went on to give a speech at the luncheon, as he was scheduled to do. But the moment everybody remembered, the moment God spoke most clearly, was through the person they all would have said was least likely to speak for God. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. In the world's wisdom, the proud boast in self, gathered in the Golden Room. But in God's wisdom, the lowly, the broken, the deeply challenged are called to Christ. So no matter what our station in this life, whether we be rich or poor or somewhere in between, whether we have some diplomas on our wall or none at all, whether we look like we have it all together, and are professionally successful, or whether everybody sees what a mess we are. And we're all a mess. Some people just show up more than others. We must be brought low if we are to say yes to the call of God in Christ. For God chose the weak and the lowly. And if we are not brought low, we cannot say yes to God in Christ. For the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No matter your station in life, no matter how you see yourself, no matter how you think other people see you, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And therein lies the unity of the church. Paul goes on to share another way in which the wisdom of the cross fosters unity in the church. In the world's wisdom, eloquent speech dazzles people. But in God's wisdom, the Spirit-empowered message of the cross saves people. Paul writes, "When I came to you, brothers," speaking of his visit to Corinth and his second missionary journey, "I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Paul is contrasting himself with those traveling orators, the self-help gurus, the motivational speakers of the day who were dazzling people with their clever speaking skills. And Paul is saying, I just shared the simple message of the cross, and the Spirit of God used the gospel of God to bring people to God, and the result is that the faith of those who received the message rested not on human eloquence, but on God's power. In our day, when we have all the motivational speakers and self-help gurus with their fancy words, Paul teaches us how to share the gospel that really makes a difference. The gospel wherein the wisdom and power of God lie. Rely on the Holy Spirit, not yourself. Tell the simple message of the cross. And be out to impress people, not that you are clever or that you know everything, but that Christ is wonderful and all wisdom resides in Him. In the world's wisdom, eloquent speech dazzles people, but in God's wisdom, the Spirit-empowered message of the cross saves people. And so then Paul appeals to the Corinthians and to us to forsake the world's wisdom and to embrace God's wisdom, which is revealed at the cross. But how can doing so heal divisions among Christians and foster unity in the church? That's a big question that Paul is addressing. Let us then foster unity by embracing the cross of Christ. For the cross is the center of God's gospel, the expression of God's wisdom, and the exercise of God's power. And in the gospel and in God's wisdom and in God's power, therein lies unity. And it's all in the cross. And so embracing the cross fosters unity because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. At the cross, the person with the PhD and the high school dropout have the very same status: sinner saved by grace. Embracing the cross fosters unity because the cross brings a single gospel, not the substitute gospel of self-esteem, not the substitute gospel of health and wealth, not the substitute gospel of achieving your dream, but the genuine gospel of Christ crucified and risen. Embracing the cross fosters unity because when we embrace the cross, we are not enthralled by this or that or the other celebrity pastor with arguments about which one's the more gifted. We're not dazzled by that Christian music star, oh, but that one over there stinks. But rather, all of us together are enthralled by Jesus. A week after that worst Sunday school class ever, Pastor Eberly began the Sunday morning worship service, and he asked Kent to come forward. And Pastor Eberly said to the congregation, well, as most of you know, Kent and I had, a pretty nasty argument during Sunday school last week, and our emotions got out of hand, and we said some things that we regret, but we can't put them back in our mouths. And then Pastor Eberly put his arm around Kent's shoulders, and he kept saying, we want you to know that we met later in the afternoon to resolve our differences. And by God's grace, we came to understand one another better, and we were fully reconciled. But we need to tell you how terribly sorry we are for disrupting the unity of this fellowship. And we ask your forgiveness for the very poor example that we set last week. And then Kent got up and he said essentially the same thing. How did Pastor Eberly and Elder Kent heal their division, restore their unity? They did so by embracing the wisdom of God displayed at the cross. At the cross, they found reconciliation with each other and forgiveness for each other. So let's foster unity by embracing the cross of Christ. For the cross is the center of God's gospel, the expression of God's wisdom, and the exercise of God's power.